you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. It is page 729 in the Bibles in the chairs. We'll actually start our reading on page 728, which is just across the page there. Before we read this text and look into it, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for providing your word to us. We thank you that we have it available to us very readily in many forms. We could access it at any time. We pray that as we look into your word this morning in particular, that you would, by your Spirit, bless us with insight into the truths that you have for us here. We thank you for the circumstances that this text portrays to us. We thank you, too, for the correlation of those circumstances into the events of our lives today. And as we examine this, we ask that you would speak to us, communicate to us anew and afresh your truth. We thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for what you will do for us now as we come before you and hear you speak. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our primary text this morning is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But I would like to begin reading in chapter 8, verse 11, simply to establish the context for our focus this morning. Isaiah is communicating to us a situation. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Continuing in our series in Isaiah here, we're looking into this particular text of Isaiah 9. But in this context, and the greater context of Scripture, we regularly see this theme of darkness contrasted with light, or night contrasted with day. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we see these distinctions made in terms of the creation. Elsewhere in Scripture, 1 John chapter 1, we see this distinction made between the Creator and the creatures. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And interestingly, at the end of the story, if you will, in Genesis chapter 21, we're told of the new heavens and the new earth, that there's no night there. And there's no sun there, because the Lord himself and the Lamb are the light. So there's this distinctions made. And in this context in Isaiah, this is a dark time in Israel and in Judah. Part of the darkness is related to this splitting of the people of Israel into these two distinct kingdoms. And they were very often at odds with one another. The other darkness, particularly in this context, has to do with an impending invasion of the Assyrian army and their plundering of the promised land. And in the process of the invasion, taking of the people into captivity. And we see that mentioned earlier in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. But here we're told how the people have turned against Isaiah. They've accused him of conspiracy because he disagreed with the actions of which Pastor James told us about last week, of King Ahaz, and his collaboration with the Assyrians, and how the Assyrians actually took advantage of that and eventually did overthrow God's people. But the people have turned against God. Some have seen God as a sanctuary. Others would be offended and stumble and fall and be broken and taken into captivity. But Isaiah, in the midst of this, in chapter 8, verse 17, he says, I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in Him. And in the midst of his waiting and hoping, he's not without assurance. He's not without comfort. He says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents, literally wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. God himself has given him children in the midst of this darkness as a reminder that this is not permanent. It's temporary. even though it's a dark time and it could be overwhelming. But even though Isaiah has hope, and he conveys hope, the people are still looking in the wrong places for hope and assurance. One place they are looking is to the mediums and the necromancers, those that consult the dead, looking for some significance in their lives, answers to their questions. What's the future hold? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? And God says of these people, they literally chirp and mutter. They really don't have anything of substance to convey. The other place the people look, in chapter 8, verse 22, they look to the earth. And what do they find? Behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And in the process of looking in the wrong place, they will be thrust into thick darkness. And in the midst of this darkness, he says, they're passing through the land. They're literally vagabonds. They don't have a place. They don't have a significance. And in this process, they become greatly distressed and hungry. And so then they get angry. They're enraged, and they literally curse the king and curse God. But Isaiah says, chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no gloom. Looking forward, there'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. He's not disavowing the fact that life can be difficult, and life in these circumstances can be unbearable almost, waiting for when is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? When is this invasion going to happen? How is it going to play out? He says, but there'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And prophetically, it's as if he's looking back in time at an event that actually has not yet taken place. But he's looking at this particular land, these two particular areas, the tribes of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali and the land which they inhabited, which was in northern Israel near the Sea of Galilee. He says these areas were brought into contempt. Part of it was they were a long way from Jerusalem. So they didn't experience all of the cohesiveness of some of the other tribes. The other problem is that when Israel was invaded, regularly invaders came from either the north or the east, and this particular region would be the first place they would enter. And these people would be the first to be afflicted and overrun. And they may move on from there, they may not. But if they moved on, even into other areas of Israel, when they would go to leave again, they would go back through these areas, and whatever was left, they would take with them. So this area was regularly under siege from the enemies of Israel. But he says, in latter times, he has made glorious. And this is a prophetic now, looking at something that he sees is already being fulfilled, which is, again, not yet happened. In the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, this land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Literally, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the non-Jewish people. Galilee this area of Zebulun and Naphtali around the Sea of Galilee was heavily populated by Jewish people, but also by non-Jewish people, because they came from other lands into this region, because when they were not under siege, they recognized the blessing of God. And they wanted to partake in that, and so they would come and live in these regions. But we're told about these people that they walked in darkness, and they dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Literally in Hebrew, it's they lived in the shadow of death. And again, it was because this region was regularly prone to being attacked. And yet these people, in the midst of this darkness and this shadow of death, they have seen, as if it's already happened, a great light. And light has shined. Again, it's this prophetic now, as if it's already happened, even though it hasn't taken place yet. It's interesting that you cannot have a shadow without light. So even though the darkness was gloomy, it was an anguish, it was thick, all of these descriptors of this darkness, there's still light. Windstorm 2015 kind of came and went like a windstorm. Lots of things took place. All of us were affected by it to a greater or lesser degree. For many, the power went out. The lights went out. The heat turned off. There was a lot of frustration. Some people became enraged. Some people cursed a variety of entities. Interesting thing happened, though. I heard several people comment on the fact that they, in going outside of their houses at night, had a marvelous display of the stars. I don't remember seeing the stars so bright. And what's interesting is, where did they see the stars? From their own yard, from their own house. They didn't have to go camping out in the middle of nowhere. They didn't have to go away from the city lights. The city lights were off. And here's this marvelous display. And in this context, these people mentioned in verse 2, those who walked in darkness, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, they didn't have to go to Jerusalem. They didn't have to go to Shiloh. The great light came to them where they were, in this darkness, in this threat of invasion, in this threat of captivity. The light came to them. And we're told three times here the activity of the Lord in the process of this light coming. We see "you have" three times here, twice in verse 3 and once in verse 4. Isaiah conveys, as if it's already happened, "you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy." And the end of verse 4, "you have broken these things listed in verse 4. The yoke, the staff, and the rod. And the significance of these things that the Lord has done as we look back in time, as Isaiah is looking at it as if it's done, although he's looking forward, is great. Because you have on the one hand these people who are immersed in this horrible situation, and their reaction to the situation is grave at best. And yet Isaiah says, because of your activity, O Lord, because of your light, your enlightenment, your provision, it multiplies the nation. And it increases its joy. And therefore, in response, the people rejoice. And the analogy of the rejoicing is as the time of harvest. When you harvest a crop and it's a successful crop and you are blessed by that, there's rejoicing. And this idea of dividing the spoil is the victory of war. When you win the war, you celebrate. And the people rejoice as if these things had taken place, even though it's much greater than that. And what's conveyed there, those three things in verse 4, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, these are actions undertaken by those who invade the country. And the anticipation is that this will happen when the Assyrians attack. And yet, it won't last forever. God will break those. And the reminder that he gives them is on the day of Midian. What he's referring to is God's activity through the man Gideon in the book of Judges, chapter 7. And in that situation, if you don't know that story, you might go there and read it sometime. But Gideon is in a situation similar to this situation. There's been regular raids upon him and his countrymen. His family has been affected, and they're living in great fear. And he's in such great fear that he's hiding in a wine press, which is usually a recess in the ground, and he's threshing his wheat there in hiding, so that he can keep it from being stolen by some of these raiding, marauding bands of people who come and threaten his life and his food supply. In this process, God sends an angel to him and says, "Greetings, mighty warrior." And he's hiding. And he's thinking, "I think you got the wrong guy." But in the process of all of this, even though Gideon was somewhat of a worrywart and a doubter, and he even challenges God and says, you got to show me some sign, even though there's an angel standing right there. you got to communicate to me that you really mean what you're saying, which God does. And he starts out with 32,000 potential soldiers to go against the invading army of Midian. And God says, "You got too many guys. I can't work with this many people. You got to get rid of some of them." So Gideon says, "If you're scared, raise your hand. 22,000, raise their hand. 22,000, go home." God says, 10,000 is still too many. Can't work with this many people. So he goes through a process of examining how these guys go about getting a drink of water. Really inconsequential. But through that process, he eliminates all but 300. Out of 32,000, he hones it down to 300 and says, "Okay, I can work with 300. And gives them a plan of attack, which has nothing more to do than with trusting God, carrying a torch with a pitcher that they can put over it, and a trumpet. And they go and they split up and surround the Midian army, and they break the pitchers, they blow the trumpets, and they yell. And God does the rest. And in that case, as in the case of every battle that's won, verse 5 gives us an example of what's left. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, the leftovers from the battle we'll use to heat our houses. We'll use to cook our food. Even those things are a blessing. And then he makes this transition to the real point. Behold, the children that Isaiah talked about in 18, he says, behold, a child is born. A baby. Inconsequential, seems. But he says also, to us, a son is given. The birth of a child conveys the fact that it's a human situation. It's a human baby. The point of a son, John Calvin points out that a son, every male is a son. And every son is a son of consequence, of significance, with qualifications. The son of the father, of the particular father. And in the Jewish culture, the Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, the significance of any particular son is connected to the father who fathers the son. But what John Calvin points out in this is that with this son, the distinctions that are given follow. All of these qualifications of this son point out the son that he is. He can't be just any son. Because he says, the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name, even though it's a singular name, has multiple aspects. In fact, several commentators mentioned that Jesus is the most titled person in history. And sometime you might undertake a study of all of the names of Jesus. There are many. There's just a few here. But his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Some people separate the two ideas of wonderful and counselor, and you could do that because Jesus as son of Mary and Joseph, Jesus as son of God, certainly conveys wonder. The meaning of the word originally was just something that conveys wonder. And clearly, in the context of Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph were constantly wondering about what has happened to us. I mean, even when the angel Gabriel first came to Mary and said what was going to take place, she was wondering about the whole situation, saying, well, why is this happening to me? Who am I that God would do this? And certainly Jesus had marvelous counsel. And those who heard Jesus speak when he was in his public ministry were affected by it. Some adversely, some disagreed, some cursed him and eventually decided to kill him. But even some who were dispatched to arrest him came back empty-handed, and when they were questioned, they said, "No one's ever spoken this way. We've never heard anyone teach like this." And this son can't be just any son, because he's also mighty God. The concept of mighty God here is a warrior term. He does the battle for us. And everlasting Father, not that we confuse the Son with the Father, but the idea conveyed in Hebrew is that he is the Father or the source of eternity. And in Hebrews chapter 5, we're told of Jesus that he is the source or the cause of our eternal salvation. And he can't be just any son, because he's also the Prince of Peace. We too live in a dark time. Many things can overwhelm us. We think about our particular setting of living. We're affected by the national debt and what that means for us and for our future. We might be affected by personal debt. Healthcare costs rising. Abortion and the implications of all of that. The redefinition of marriage in our particular country and the ramifications of that and the pressure that it puts on Christianity and on churches. We also have the threat of ISIS and the fear of Muslim ideologies and how that might play out. We could list many other things, and you may have other things on your mind already of things that you experience that threaten you, that worry you, that convey darkness or gloom or despair into your life. Are we overwhelmed by the darkness of these things? Or do we live in the light of the truth of God's promised fulfillment in Jesus Christ? Because he says here in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time, when Isaiah is writing, from this time forth and forevermore. And even though we see entities and people trying to do all sorts of things that they might consider righteous or just, God's communication, God's concept of righteousness and justice is supreme. And his promise is, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's interesting, when Jesus met with his disciples prior to ascending to his throne, said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Do we believe that? Do we live that? Or are we overwhelmed and in despair? Let us pray. Our God, we thank you that you are a God of comfort. We thank you that you are a sovereign God that oversees all that happens. Nothing comes as a surprise to you, and something that is seemingly as inconsequential as the birth of a child is your choice of conveying delivery, of conveying salvation, the removal of the utter darkness, the curse of death that comes because of sin. And yet you have promised in your word not only the deliverance of your people, the nation of Israel, in this context in Isaiah, but ultimately by means of the conveyance of that deliverance, the deliverance of all of your people, Jew and Gentile alike, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your promise of the increase. We thank you for the promise of the establishment and the upholding of the justice and righteousness that belongs to you, and the experience that we have had of it, that we will have of it, and ultimately on the last day there will be no end to it for us. We could never have anything but that. So in the midst of the difficulties of our lives, in the midst of our own sinfulness and our own selfish ways, we pray that you would convey to us the comfort of the truth that Jesus is the Savior that you have provided. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and you have created us in him to be at peace and to convey peace, peace that only comes by being forgiven of our sin. So we confess to you our need of your Savior. We thank you for the blessing of that Savior in Jesus. We pray that you would help us to celebrate that every moment of every day of our lives, to bring you the honor and the glory and the praise that you deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.